You cannot change the past, but you can secure your future if you will trust in Jesus. This morning we are in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. We're looking at the occasion of Jesus' encounter with a man who is very close to him, a man who had passed away. Jesus encounters this man at the grave. And Jesus answers certain questions for us about what we ought to do when tragedy strikes. And that's my intention this morning, is to talk to you about what to do when tragedy strikes. I felt compelled in my spirit to step out of the gospel or the book of Romans for this week to address this issue of tragedy and how we respond, because tragedy has hit very close to home for this church family. Many of you are already aware, some not, so I want to make you aware so you understand the context of where this is coming from. But this past Wednesday, a dear brother in our church, one of our students, lost his life in a very tragic set of events. And so this morning, we need to understand what we ought to believe in times of tragedy. We need to understand some things about grief in the times of tragedy. For some, this week hits very close to home because you were very good friends with him or with his family. For others, maybe you did not know Jason. Maybe you did not know his family, but you've experienced tragedy of your own. And you need to know how to handle that. Eventually, all of us face tragedy. All of us face the sudden loss of someone that is dear to us, someone that we care about deeply. And we immediately begin to ask questions, and we immediately begin to do certain things. And I believe that in this passage, we get instruction on what we ought to do, what we ought to think, how we ought to respond in circumstances like that. Let me just go ahead and give this away and summarize everything in this one sentence, because I think that this is what Jesus wants us to walk away from this text understanding, and it's this: tragedy will not triumph if your trust is in Jesus. Amen. Tragedy will not triumph if your trust is in Jesus. Let me tell you this. I know it to be true that when a death occurs, that the mind is sobered. People begin to think about the things of eternity. They begin to consider their own mortality, their own fate, as it were. Let me express one truth to you before we move any further, because there's something that we try to do when we face tragedy. And what we try to do is we try to look backwards a lot of times. We try to look backwards and think that we could do something retroactively in order to change what has happened, but we know that that's not true. That leaves us without answers. It leaves us with regret. Here's the truth that you need to hold on to. You cannot change the past, but you can secure your future by trusting in Jesus. You cannot change your past, but you can secure your future by trusting in Jesus. Some people in this room this morning need to make the most important decision of their life. All death is tragic, but some deaths are far more tragic than others. Now, I'm not talking about the difference of someone who is aged as opposed to a child. I'm talking about the difference between someone who passes who knows Jesus and someone who passes who does not know Jesus. For someone who passes that knows Jesus, sorrow may last for a night, but joy comes with the morning. But for those who do not have their faith in Jesus, sorrow is a permanent fixture. It is tragic. In the ultimate sense, at that point, And so what we need to do is every man, every woman, every child, look to yourself this morning and consider whether or not you have secured your future by trusting in Jesus. Don't look backwards. There's a time for that. Look to the present and what you need to do about your future. In this passage, in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44, I think you see three clear distinctions, three scenes. In verse 1 through 16, you see Jesus hearing the news. Jesus hears the news of tragedy. Really, he hears the news of something bad that's going to turn tragic. So Jesus hears the news. We all know what that's like. You know what it's like to be caught off guard in the moment and to hear the news that's difficult to take. But then in verse 17 through 37, an equally difficult time, Jesus encounters the family. Jesus encounters the family. Jesus shows up and he ministers to the family that's going through this crisis. And I think we learn at least three encouragements. That's what I'll give you today. Three encouragements from Jesus' encounter with the family. And then in verse 38 through 44, what you see is Jesus comes to the grave. Jesus comes to the grave. So he hears the news, he encounters the family, and then he comes to the grave. Look with me very quickly at verses 1 through 16. Let's see Jesus hear the news, what that news is. It says, "Now a certain man was ill," verse 1 of John 11. "A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Now, Bethany is just about 2 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. This past summer, we had the opportunity to be able to visit Bethany. And when you go to Bethany, you understand that it's on the Mount of Olives. You remember that Jesus prayed in the Mount of Olives on the night that he was betrayed. He was staying in Bethany. This is all around that time, just a matter less than 10 days before Jesus was betrayed and then crucified. So he's staying in there in Bethany near the Mount of Olives. Just in this little village, he hears that there's a certain man, Lazarus. And it says that it was the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary, it says in verse 2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. You've heard of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha were talked about in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, it was Mary and Martha's home that Jesus visited. He was visiting with Lazarus. They were eating a meal together. And you remember that Mary was the one interested in sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Mary was receiving teaching from Jesus, and she was just eating up every word that he would speak. She had the better portion, didn't she? Martha, on the other hand, busied herself with much serving. Martha remained in the kitchen and she became continually and increasingly agitated with her sister Mary. Martha comes out, not only rebukes her sister, but actually rebukes Jesus and says, "Aren't you going to tell her something? Aren't you going to tell her to serve?" And Jesus says, "Mary has the better portion. There's going to be time for service. And that time is going to come, but the time to sit at Jesus' feet is now." And so Jesus completes that meal and leaves. He's become very close to this family. He has spent time with them in their home. They have served him. He's become very close to them. So he's there. It was her house, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It says in verse 2 that this was the Mary who anointed Jesus' feet with oil. If you're reading through the Gospel of John, you say, "Well, that hasn't happened yet. What's John talking about?" Well, it actually happens. It's recorded in John chapter 12. Jesus anointing the feet, or Jesus' feet being anointed, rather, by Mary. In fact, Mary was anointing the feet of Jesus with this costly ointment in response, it seems, to what Jesus does at the end of this event. And so this story had spread abroad to many people, and John just says, "This is the Mary that you're going to read about in chapter 12. This is the Mary that you've all heard about. These people were very close to Jesus. It says in verse 3 of John 11, "So the sisters sent to him," sent to Jesus, "saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Now, the Bible doesn't say that very much about many people, about a person close to Jesus where it says, "he whom you love." There's one disciple that's spoken of in that way, John. John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. You remember at the Last Supper, Jesus laid his head on John's chest. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, you see that Jesus was loving many people, but he was especially close to a few. Lazarus was one of those few. Lazarus was very dear to him. "Lord, he whom you love is ill," verse 4 of John 11. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" You've read the passage before. This illness does lead to death. So why does Jesus say, "This illness does not lead to death," when you know it does? You've already read the rest of the chapter. So what Jesus is doing here is he is combating the common natural conception of death apart from the miraculous work of Jesus in the resurrection. He is saying this illness does not lead to permanent death. And you'll see that the disciples have no way of understanding this. They have no idea what he's talking about. They think that they're just going to go there and Jesus is going to heal Lazarus just like he's healed many thousands of others. And that's what he's saying, that he's going to get there in time, heal Lazarus before he dies. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is combating the common natural conception of everlasting death. And he's saying this illness does not lead to that kind of death. He says it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So God is going to allow Lazarus to become ill unto death, and then Jesus is going to purposefully delay his coming to Lazarus so that Lazarus will be dead upon his arrival. Why? What does he say there? It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So there is going to be something glorious that is going to be revealed about Jesus himself in this terrible event. Look at verse 5. This ought to startle you. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So," verse 6, "when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi,'" or teacher, "'the Jews," this is chapter 10, he said, "'the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?'" You read in John chapter 10 that Jesus had claimed to be one with the Father. He said, "I and the Father, we are one." And the Jews began to pick up stones. He's there in Solomon's colonnade in the temple complex. And the Jews begin to pick up stones to put him to death because he is counting himself as equal with God the Father. And they're saying, "This man is blaspheming." And Jesus escapes their grasp. And where does Jesus go? It says at the end of John chapter 10 that Jesus leaves the temple. He leaves the Temple Mount, and he actually goes southeast. He goes southeast to the area where John the Baptist was baptizing. Bethany was a good ways to the north of where Jesus actually was when he heard this news. It says that when Jesus heard this news, what did he do? It says that he waited 2 days longer. He didn't hurry. Jesus is actually going to let this illness run its full course. And he's going to let this illness take Lazarus' life. That's startling, isn't it? Because it said there in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. If Jesus loved them, wouldn't Jesus fix their problems? If Jesus loved them, wouldn't he make them healthy, wealthy, and wise? If Jesus loved them, wouldn't he let them go to their grave at an old age, having experienced all the joys and the difficulties of life? If Jesus really loved them, wouldn't he allow that to happen for them to live a long and healthy life? You see, when we think that way, we think far too earthly. We sell God so short of his love. See, the truest expression of God's love for us is not that he will heal us of all of our physical maladies. The truest expression of God's love is that he will raise us from the dead to eternal life. The fact of the matter is this: every one of us will die. Now, it's for God to fill in the blank as to how that happens. So what would be the point? Is it really less tragic if Jesus shows up, heals Lazarus, he lives a long life, and then he dies? How is that less tragic? He had more years on this earth. Living on this earth is difficult. Living on this earth is very hard. And sometimes you wanna say with Paul, "I know that to remain with you means profit, but to live is Christ, to die is gain." The truest expression of God's love for us is not that he's going to heal all of our issues mentally. It's not that he's going to fix all of our problems financially. It's not that he is going to take care of every issue we have physically. That's not how God expresses his love to us ultimately. The ultimate expression of God's love is the fact that in the name of Jesus, he will raise your dead body to life, not to die again, but to everlasting life. That's why I said it is tragic when someone dies, that is, someone who does not know Jesus, then it's ultimately tragic. They will be raised from the dead, but as the book of Revelation says it, they will be raised from the dead for the second death. And this is not a dying of the soul. This is an eternity spent apart from God in a place called the lake of fire, in a place of hell. That's tragic, folks. That's tragic. So Jesus is going to display something about his glory that none of these people have any conceptual understanding of. They just cannot make sense of it. This man's ill. Jesus stays back 2 days longer. Then it says this. Say, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you," verse 8. "And are you going there again?" He says, these people in Jerusalem, this region of Judea, you're planning on going back north? They were just now trying to kill you. You barely escaped from them. Listen to what Jesus says. He says in verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Jesus has a metaphoric play on words here. Are there not 12 hours in the day? What Jesus is saying is that there's still time left in the daylight. The daylight in the book of John is representative of the time that God had given Jesus to do his works on the earth. He said in John chapter 9, we must do the works of God while it is still day. Nighttime is coming when we will no longer do the works of God. The daytime is the time where Jesus does the works of God. In fact, this miracle that Jesus is going to perform here in just a moment, this miracle is the final sign. It's the final miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry before he himself is raised from the dead. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" It's the 12th hour. Nighttime is coming where this evil generation is going to put Jesus to death, but it's not yet. And Jesus says, it's not the Father's time yet for me to go, for me to die. There's still time to do work. One more work, one more deed, and it's going to be great. Jesus' greatest sign before he himself enters the grave. So he says in verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Sounds easy enough. That doesn't sound like a miracle. I had an alarm clock do that for me this morning. Doesn't sound miraculous. And you would think that the disciples would understand Jesus is speaking of something deeper here, but they don't. They have no concept of what Jesus is doing. So he says in verse 12, they record, the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly. He has to tell them plainly because they have no concept. Lazarus has died. Verse 15, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. That's doubting Thomas, by the way, the one who said, I'll not believe unless I put my fingers in the holes where the nails were. Sounds like Thomas was the only one ready to go and die. We ought not be too quick to judge people, should we? He says in 15, for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Believe what? So that you may believe. If Jesus had been there when Lazarus was ill, what would the disciples have come to believe? Jesus is the great physician. Jesus heals our physical maladies, our sicknesses. That's what they would have believed. Well, let me tell you, that wouldn't have deepened their faith anymore. That wouldn't have revealed anything more about Jesus' glory than they had already seen. They had seen Jesus heal the sick. Jesus wanted them to believe something far greater than physical healing. So Jesus has heard the news. Now let's see Jesus encounter the family, verse 17 through 37. It says, now when Jesus came, he comes to Bethany from the area where John the Baptist had been baptizing. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Jesus is not only going to encounter the family, is he? He's going to encounter the community as they're mourning. Verse 20, it says, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, remember, she was the one who remained in the kitchen in Luke chapter 10. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that sounds like an accusation, doesn't it? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But let's not be too quick to impugn Martha with chastising Jesus. Because look at what she says in verse 22. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She's not chastising Jesus. She's just affirming, I know that you could have healed his body, but even now, whatever you ask the Father, I know he'll do. She's not criticizing the Lord. She's declaring her faith. In fact, she's declaring a much deeper faith than the disciples had. Jesus, verse 23, said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, she's got good theology here, it's just a little bit insufficient. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She says, I understand what the Bible says. The Bible says that my brother will rise up When the Messiah returns, that my brother's going to come out of the grave, I understand that. I know that you could have healed him. And even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, he's going to give to you. I know that he'll rise up in the last day. So what is Martha doing? She's professing her faith, and she's looking forward to a day. Sounds good. She's looking forward to the day of the resurrection. But what Jesus is going to do is he's going to turn her eyes away from that day and turn her eyes upon him. We ought not put our hope in days. We ought not put our hope so much in the future as we put our hope in the person of Jesus. Look at what Jesus says, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." This is what you do with it, Martha. Do you believe this? That's an invitation, isn't it? Jesus just declared the truth to her. In the face of the fact that her brother has been dead in this tomb for 4 days, Jesus turns to her and says, "Do you believe this?" Do you believe what? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that whoever puts their faith in him, that he will raise them up? Do you believe this? First thing we need to do when tragedy strikes, encouragement number one, write this down with me. When tragedy strikes, make certain you believe in Jesus. Make certain you believe in Jesus. Now, we always want to ask of the person who passed away, did they believe? Did they believe? The question that Jesus says we ought to ask is, do you believe? You can't control what somebody else thought. You can't control the decisions that someone else made. You can't control someone else's beliefs, but you can address your own. Do you believe this? You recall very clearly Romans chapter 10, what the Apostle Paul told us about belief. It says in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will, not somebody else, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who calls on him will not be put to shame. When tragedy strikes, make certain you believe in Jesus. You can't change the past, but you can secure your future by trusting in Jesus. But listen a little closer to what Jesus said to Mary in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die." So Jesus doesn't say that we're not going to die physically. He says, though he die, yet shall he live. Notice there are two parts, it seems, to what Jesus claims about himself. He says, "I am the resurrection and" what? "And the life." You ever understood the necessity of both of those working in tandem? Let me ask you this. If Jesus were only the resurrection, what would that mean for us? It would mean that Jesus would raise us up and then we'd die again. He'd raise us up and then we'd die again. But he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is not a glorified CPR. He doesn't just make our heart beat again until the final day. He doesn't just resuscitate us. He resurrects us and then gives us what kind of life? Everlasting life. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not only does Jesus promise to raise us up from the dead, but he promises that upon that resurrection, we will never die again. That's good news. We need Jesus not to only resuscitate us. We need Jesus to give us a glorified body that will never die. And so he says, Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe that I have the power to raise Lazarus and to make him where he'll never die again? You believe this? But look at what else he says in verse 26. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's interesting. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. What does he mean, lives and believes? Because that's two parts, isn't it? Whoever lives and believes. A lot of times we talk about salvation being believing in Jesus. Just believe. Just ask him in your heart and believe in Jesus. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, whoever lives and believes in me. In other words, you could restructure the sentence grammatically to say this: whoever lives in me and believes in me shall never die. He is talking about the life of faith and the content of faith. Whoever lives in me, they live their life under the lordship of Christ. Martha, do you believe this? You live your life under the lordship of Jesus? Is he truly the Christ? Is he truly the Messiah, your King? Will you live in Christ? Will you believe in Christ? Jesus is not just interested in us having good content in our theology. He's also interested in us living that out practically. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Look at verse 27. Marvelous confession. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's very much so the same confession that Nathanael made in John chapter 1, verse 41. It's the same confession the apostle Peter made in Caesarea Philippi, recorded there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Peter, who do you say that I am? Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. You are the anointed one of God. You are king over us. You're Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter made the good confession, the same type of faithful confession that God expects of us to make, and then to live underneath that confession the remainder of our life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. When tragedy strikes, make certain you believe in Jesus. Now, look at verse 28 through 36. I think that we need to understand this part very clearly, just as the previous part. It says in verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Sounds like another chastisement, doesn't it? Sounds like she's criticizing Jesus. But I'll tell you, I don't think that that's what she's doing. There are people who will criticize Jesus, and they're recorded a little later in the text, and it's set off pretty clearly that that's what they're doing. Mary is just acknowledging that Jesus could have changed the circumstances. That's all she's acknowledging. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, bewailing the moment, bewailing the loss of her brother, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Here's Jesus, knowing full well what he's about to do in verses 38 through 44. knowing that he is going to resurrect Lazarus from the grave. He's already declared it to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." He knows he's going to raise Lazarus, but what does he do? He weeps. He mourns. I think we see two things in Jesus' tears. I think the first thing we see is his humanity. Let's not forget that Jesus was God, but he was clothed in human form. Jesus was a man. We see Jesus' humanity. You know what I also think we see? Is we see the heart of God. I don't think Jesus wept solely as a man. I think he wept as the Son of God. Friends, I want us to understand very clearly how much God loves us. And how much God despises pouring out his wrath on the human beings that he created. How much he despises our brothers and sisters going through the passage of death. He despises it so much that he weeps. That he mourns at this. You know what this tells me? Among many things, the second thing that I want to encourage you with, encouragement number two, when tragedy strikes, understand that it is right to grieve. You're not a tough guy or a strong lady because you don't cry. We ought to understand the seriousness of death. And we ought to feel the pain of the repercussions of what took place in the Garden of Eden so many thousands of years ago when Adam and Eve transgressed against the Lord. And he told them, "In the day that you eat of this apple, eat of this fruit, dying you will surely die. And in Adam, all of us will die." That's sad. That is grievous. And God has subjected this world to futility, not in hopelessness, but what does it say in Romans 8? But in hope of the redemption. So here we see in the humanity of Jesus, in the deity of Jesus, that he is grieving the loss of his friend. It's okay to grieve. In fact, it's right. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. And then verse 4, it says, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance." This week, tomorrow, and for some time, is a time to mourn. It's not a time to dance. It's not a time for laughter. It's a time to reflect on the death of a loved one, of a young man dearly loved by this church. It's a time to mourn the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin and to thank God through tears that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised up from the dead to give us life. It's a time for us to be sobered by the grave. Time to grieve. It's time as a church family to grieve. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus as our minister, as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. The writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's okay, and it's right to weep, and it's right to mourn. And it's right to go to God with those griefs. What does it say in Isaiah 53? It says, surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And he still does it. He still does it. Now let me give you a third encouragement here from verse 37. It says, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man, that's John chapter 10, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? That's criticism. That's why it's flagged by that initial word, but. They're not responding with the faith of Martha or then Mary after her. They're saying, but. Jesus could have done something different. What are they doing? They are criticizing the God who made them, blaming God. And you know what is the natural reaction in our flesh when tragedy strikes? You know what we seek to do? Let me tell you, it's not helpful. What we seek to do is to look backwards, thinking that we can figure something out. What was the problem? And then somehow we can go back retroactively and change the course of the events so that there was a different outcome. No one has ever been able to do that. That is a fruitless endeavor, and it leaves people hopeless. It leaves people resentful. It leaves people pointing the finger. Who's to blame? Whose fault was this? Now, there is a time for introspection and asking yourself, did we love well? Were we there for him the way we should have been? But let's not point fingers. It is sickening to see people on social media taking the opportunity to grandstand and cast blame around like they're throwing mud. They need to stop. It's not the time for them to cast blame. It's time for them to ask the question, do you believe? Because all of us have a day coming. For sure, we need to introspect. We need to examine our own hearts. And let God be the judge. Let the law take its course in certain situations. Encouragement number three. When tragedy strikes, be careful about casting blame. You may find yourself blaming the blameless one, which is what these do. They blame Jesus. There's no comfort in that. Now, let's blame Jesus for something. Let's blame Jesus for being the resurrection and the life. Look very quickly, verses 38 through 44. Jesus has heard the news. He's encountered the family. Now let's see Jesus come to the grave. Verse 38 says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, practical as ever, all about service, taking note of what needs to be done in the moment. It says, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So Jesus says, take the stone away. Let me just tell you, Jesus is about to raise this man from the dead. He knows that this man's body has already begun decay. He understands that. And they say, keep it sealed. Jesus says, open it up. Why does Jesus want this grave opened up? I think there are three reasons. First, I think Jesus wants these onlookers to smell the proof of death. I think he wants the onlookers to smell the proof of death. He knows there's a stench coming out. He's the one who ordained the decaying process. He wants the onlookers to smell the proof of death. Secondly, I think Jesus wanted the onlookers to see the proof of death. He wants the onlookers to see the dead man in the tomb, wrapped in the clothes of a dead man. That's what Jesus wants, to smell death, to see death. You want to know the third reason Jesus says open that tomb? Jesus needs a doorway for the dead man to get up and walk out of. That's what he needs. So go ahead and open the tomb. See, Martha's worried about the stench of death coming out. Jesus is worried about pulling out the sting of death. That's what he's concerned about. Look at what he says here. He says, verse 41, so they took the stone away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. He's already prayed. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. There's something about Jesus that's going to be proven as it is revealed in his actions. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Not many times in the Bible where Jesus shouts, but this is one. Lazarus, come out. The man who had died, you'll never read this sentence anywhere else. The man who had died came out. His hands and his feet bound with linen strips. Oh, Lazarus didn't raise himself. He couldn't even unbind himself. It says his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. The Apostle John, in the first chapter of his gospel, verse 4, he says of Jesus, life was in him, and the life was the light of men. Jesus wants us to understand that the ultimate truth he is pointing us to is that if we will trust in him, he will raise us from the dead. Jesus is not merely interested in just getting your marriage right, or getting you to act right at work, or live a moral life. That's not the point. Those are good things that'll happen along the way, but that's not the point. One day, you will no longer be married. One day, you will no longer have a job. One day, we will no longer need hospitals. You won't need a retirement account. You won't need a bank account. And that's what Jesus wants us to understand. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Listen to what Jesus says. John chapter 5, verse 25 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You know what that tells me about this event with Lazarus? That's not an isolated event. It tells me that that's a preview. That is a preview of the power of Christ to raise us up. Verse 26 of John 5, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Tragedy will not triumph if your trust is in Jesus. One thing that you cannot do today, and you'll never be able to do, and I'll close with this. You cannot change the past, but you can secure your future if you will trust in Jesus. Call on him. Says, with the mouth one confesses, and with the heart one believes You confess Jesus as Lord today. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And on the authority of God's word, he says, you will be saved. That means your future is secure. And you fill your name in the blank, and Jesus will say, come out.